Marcella, won't you just scoot over about 4 feet? 1 Corinthians chapter 11. You're kind of in the spit range right there. I don't mind telling you. Might want to get you some kind of guard and hold up. 1 Corinthians 11. We're going to read verses 2 through 16 tonight again. Although I don't give you much hope of us making through it again. 1 Corinthians 11, 2 through 16. So we'll put this whole thing in context and then we'll go to work on it again in a little while. 1 Corinthians 11, 2 through 16. Paul writes, "Now I praise you because you remember me in everything and hold firmly to the traditions just as I delivered them to you. But I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of a woman, and God is the head of Christ. Every man who has something on his head while praying or prophesying disgraces his head, but every woman who has her head uncovered while praying or prophesying disgraces her head, for she is one and the same as the woman whose head is shaved. For if a woman does not cover her head, let her also have her hair cut off. But if it is disgraceful for a woman to have her hair cut off or her head shaved, let her cover her head. For a man ought not to have his head covered, since he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of man. For man does not originate from woman, but woman from man. For indeed man was not created for the woman's sake, but woman for the man's sake. Therefore the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. However, in the Lord, neither is woman independent of man, nor is man independent of woman. For as the woman originates from the man, so also the man has his birth through the woman, and all things originate from God. Judge for yourselves. Is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a dishonor to him? But if a woman has long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given to her for a covering. But if one is inclined to be contentious, we have no other practice, nor have the churches of God." Let's pray. Father, we do come to you, Lord, because you are God. And Father, we do thank you for your word. Even passages like this that are sometimes tough to understand and sometimes even highly controversial, not because there's anything questionable about your word, but because we are steeped in our own sinful ways of thought. But Lord God, even then, we are thankful for your word that corrects where we are wrong and corrects us in our foolishness and orders our minds and our hearts aright and forces us to get underneath your perfect will. And so, Lord God, we thank you for your word. We pray, Lord God, that your Holy Spirit would illumine it to us and help us to understand it better. Make it clear to us, Lord God, and then apply it directly to each of our hearts is where we are tonight. And that, Father, you would shape each of us and mold each of us just as the song we sang, that you would have your own way in our hearts. Lord God, we do pray for clarity and we pray for understanding. We pray mostly for the glory of your Son Jesus and what we learn and how we respond to it. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. As you know, last week we started this new section in the book of 1 Corinthians, and it really only deals with these first 16 verses. In verse 17, we're going to move on to a new instruction dealing with the Lord's Supper and the problems Corinth faced there. But right now, we're in the middle of this really what we would call a controversial topic. Paul addressed it, and it is a hotbed topic, not just today, although it is certainly controversial today, but also in Paul's day, he is dealing with the concept of the roles of men and women. It's a controversy then, it's a controversy now, and as we said last week, this will always be a controversy. Number one, because it plays direct opposition to our carnal sin nature that wants to rise up and be something opposite of what God has intended. But beyond even that, it was prophesied and promised, even in the curse, that this particular issue would be a problem for us. You remember in the garden, after they had partaken of the fruit and God found them in the garden, in Genesis 3:16, "To the woman, he said, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you will bring forth children, yet your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." Part of the curse said that woman would try to usurp the authority of her husband and that man would try to beat her down. That was part of the curse, that this is the way this will respond. All throughout the days as we live in our sin nature and we see this corrupt, fallen world, you're going to see this struggle, the battle of the sexes we call it, in which women continually try to usurp the authority of men and men continually try to beat down the woman. And it's happened all throughout the course of history. You could see it in Paul's day. One of the biggest pictures, divorce was rampant then, just as it is now. But one of the big deals there, you saw these ultra-feministic women in Paul's day in Greece that wanted the role of the men. And some of the women, some of the most outlandish behavior, they would actually go on the hunts with the men and they'd go bare-breasted to show that they were no different than men. And they called them the bare-breasted pig stickers. That's what they did, was go out and they just wanted to be like men. And so they didn't want to be any different than man and they wanted their role in society. And certainly things haven't changed all that much today. We see women in society that want to look like men and men, controversy, that want to look like women. And so The problem is still here today, and that's what we're dealing with. And in Paul's day, it was a grand problem, and he's dealing with it at Corinth. Now, as we said last week, when you read this passage, many of you have read it and said, what in the world are we supposed to do with head coverings? Are we all supposed to wear bonnets? Are we all supposed to grow our hair long if we're ladies, and even short hair is sinful, and us men that have longer hair, is that wrong? What are we supposed to do with this? And as I told you, in Paul's day and at Corinth, the issue of hair coverings was really just the trigger. It was really just basically the straw that broke the camel's back, if you want to look at it that way. The real issue is that Corinth was flipping the roles of men and women. Now, it all came to a head under the issue of head coverings. In Paul's day, a woman wore a covering on her head as a sign of submission. And you can even see in the Middle East today, right, with the veils and that kind of stuff. That was a sign of her submission, that I'm going to walk around lowly and submissive to my husband, even submissive to men. I'm not going to be a dominant character, and I'm going to show my submission through my head covering. Well, what you had at Corinth were women showing up saying, yeah, right, I'll be darned if I'm going to be submissive to men. I'll be my own woman. And off with the head covering she went and walked right into church. And I don't know if it actually happened, but Paul seems to allude that her husband came in right behind her with a veil on. And you have this idea in Corinth where it was a complete role swapping. Now, I don't care if you wear a veil or if you don't wear a veil, if your hair is long or not long. That's not really the issue in our society. The real issue is the swapping of roles, and that's what's going on at Corinth. It only came to a head with the issue of head coverings. I was talking to somebody this week, and I remember when I was a kid, the real issue wasn't head coverings. It was whether or not women could wear pants to church. Do y'all remember that? Now, nothing wrong with pants either, but the idea of, I can't believe a woman that'd put on pants and walk into the church and act like a man, and some of your granddaddies would have just flipped the lid. Kermit's mama probably would have had a conniption fit if that kind of stuff happened. And it's not the issue of whether or not you had on pants. It was the issue of whether or not we would maintain our roles. Would women look like women and men look like men? Would women act like women and men act like men? And that's what wasn't happening at Corinth. And I think I don't have to go any further to suggest to you the relevance today. Women needing to act like women and men needing to act like men. They had a role swap, and it was absolutely unacceptable. It was culturally unacceptable, and it's biblically unacceptable. In Titus chapter 2, speaking of the woman who Paul deals with, Paul says this, older women likewise are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good, so that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, so that the word of God will not be dishonored. And what Paul told Titus as he was a pastor of a church was that when women or men step out of their role, it is a slap in the face to God. It dishonors Him. God created things a certain way on purpose, and when we determine that we know better than God and we can step beyond or out of that role, we might as well tell God, you don't know what you're talking about. That's what they were doing at Corinth. And so we want to address this issue a little bit. And as I told you last week, there are really four divisions to this text. The first one is the order, then the outrage, then the origin, and then we'll finally get to the obvious. But tonight, we're probably still going to be stuck on that first point. I don't know if we're going to get any further than that tonight. We'll see. But the first thing, and we started it last week, we're just calling it the order. And it's verse 3. Look at it. Paul writes, "But I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of a woman, and God is the head of Christ." Now let's pull back some of what we talked about last week to put this all in perspective again. Paul there makes three statements, two of which are logical and obvious to us, one of which he sandwiches in between the two. That's the real stinger point, but he puts it there so we can't argue with it. And the one statement he makes there first in verse 3 is that Christ is the head of every man, and you're aware of this, I'm aware of this. We know the fact, we sing it all the time, Jesus Christ is Lord, right? He's Lord. Those who submit to His Lordship, we call the church. Those who do not submit to His Lordship, we call the world. And someday everyone will submit because Philippians says every knee will bow, every tongue confess to Jesus Christ for the glory of God the Father, right? So He is Lord. It's not a matter of if you allow Him to be or make Him Lord or whatever. He is Lord, and someday every knee will bow to Him. Now, if we start saying that head here means something other than complete and total authority, then all of a sudden we have turned Jesus the Lord into a Lord that can't reign. And none of us want that, right? So we understand when it says that Christ is the head of every man, that He has complete and absolute authority. He is the Lord. He is in charge. And we're fine with that. If you look at that third statement in verse 3, he says that God is the head of Christ. And we grasp that. When you look at the Messiah, Jesus incarnate, He shows up on this earth and He says time and time again, "My will is to do the will of Him who sent me," right? I always do His will. In the garden, let this cup pass from me, yet not my will, but your will. You see a son completely and totally submissive to his head, who was the Father. Now, if you try to undo that and say, no, head doesn't mean that God is completely authoritative over the Christ, that he's completely authoritative over Jesus, then all of a sudden you run the risk of having a Christ, a Savior, who doesn't please the Father in all things and therefore can't be a Savior. So if you mess up either one of those two statements, you either have a Lord that can't reign or a Savior who can't be pleasing to God, a Savior who can't save. And so we know that those are very foundational to our theology, and we wouldn't dare mess with those. And Paul knows that, even writing to Corinth. That's why in between those two statements, he makes just the real spark of a statement. He says this, in the same way, the man is the head of a woman. So in the exact same manner that Christ is head over every man, in whatever sense you see that, and in the exact same manner that God is the head of Christ, in whatever sense you see that, in the same way, the man is the head of a woman. Now certainly Paul is speaking very general there, but he says, let me lay out for you the order which God divinely inspired. This is the way he created it. It's the way he made it. Yes, we understand wives submit to your husbands. We understand the leadership of men in the church, but this is even bigger than that. In a general sense, Paul says that the man is the head of a woman. And so we understand what he's talking about. But before we leave this point altogether, and we dealt with it extensively last week from the woman's perspective and how that they are not permitted to teach or have authority over the church or over men in the church, or how the wives are to submit to their husbands, and we looked at various aspects of that. But before we leave this, I want to look at it from the flip side a little bit in verse 3. And the fact that Paul says the man is the head. And so when I tell you, men, that you are the head, what exactly does that mean? When I tell you that that is you, you are the head of a woman, what does that mean? Well, in its fullest sense, we understand that that means we are to mimic or emulate the very nature of Christ, right? Because He's the head. We are to mimic or emulate the very nature of God because He also is the head. And so as Christ emulated the Father and sought to do His will, we also emulate the Lord, seek to do His will, and we try to act like Jesus on the earth. That's part of being the head. But I want to go even further than that a little bit, and I want to show you scripturally a little bit about what it means for us as men to be the head, and maybe it'll get on us a little bit tonight, but that's good for us too. First, and we're going to turn quite a bit, turn to 1 Corinthians 16. This is the end of the book, and we will get here eventually, but it'll be a while. So I want to go ahead and go to it tonight. And hopefully you'll remember it by the time we get there. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 13, Paul is making closing remarks. And it's obvious what he has on his mind in verses 13 and 14. It's certainly a summation of what he's dealing with in chapter 11. Those of you men that were on the men's retreat will remember this, I hope. Paul writes four separate commands here, really five if you throw in verse 14. But he says, be on the alert, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong. Let all that you do be done in love. So you get basically there four to five commands in which Paul comes up, and there's no doubt he's addressing men. Now, your Bible may not actually say act like men, and even that is an indicator of the society we're in. They've come out with these new translations that are gender neutral, and they'll throw out words like act like men because it's too offensive to women. But trust me when I tell you, the Greek says act like men. So we know what we're dealing with here. Now, you'll notice the first command, Paul says be on the alert. And it carries the idea of protector, doesn't it? Someone who needs to stand watch, someone who needs to be a guard. And that day when you had your circle tents, you didn't send the women out to watch for wild animals or to watch for raiders, did you? Now the men were supposed to do that. The men were supposed to go out and be alert. It was the men who needed to stay up all night and protect the camp. That's a physical sense, but even in a spiritual sense, Paul says, men, you need to be the ones that are on the alert. You need to be the ones that are paying attention. You are the protector. You go on from there. He says, stand firm in the faith. And this carries the idea of not compromising under pressure. I don't know who said it, but I heard the statement once that said tolerance is the virtue of a man without convictions. And that's absolutely true. People with a jellyfish spine, you know, that just kind of fit whatever mold people want to put them in. And they don't really stand for anything. They're not really convicted of anything. And Paul says that is absolutely not what you men are supposed to be. There is the faith. He says in Ephesians, it is one faith. We're talking about our doctrine, our theology. And Paul says in that doctrine, you've got to stand firm. If you don't hold on to it and you don't defend it and you don't stand for it, who will? Men, that is your job. He goes on in the next statement, my favorite, says, act like men. Don't you love that statement? Act like men. Anybody ever seen McClintock? I love McClintock. You can get a lot of theology from acting like a man from John Wayne, partly. But in McClintock, at one point, he's having his bout with Maureen O'Hara, and you know what those are always like. But he sees her and said, "I saw you in the newspaper, a picture of you. You were dancing with the governor." To which Maureen O'Hara, who is John Wayne's wife in the movie, says, "Well, at least he's a gentleman." And John Wayne says, "I doubt it. You have to be a man first before you can be a gentleman." Well, there is an element of that into Scripture as well, that if you want to be a man of God, guess what you got to be? A man. You have to be a man. You have to be strong. And in one sense, especially in our society that wants to feminize men and make them flowery and soft and everything else, there's nothing in the world wrong with a man being a man. Doesn't mean he's uncouth. Doesn't mean he's immoral. Doesn't mean he gets drunk, sleeps with a bunch of women. That's not manhood. We're talking about following our pattern, which is Christ. But Christ was a man, right? I mean, you don't walk in a temple, turn the lead ropes into whips, and drive everybody out if you're not a man. You don't stand toe-to-toe with the religious elite and call them down on every heresy, every fallacy, call them hypocrites, call them woe to you that you're going to go to hell if you're not a man. I mean, he was a man. He stood strong. He acted like a man. And in another sense, it basically means not only to be tough, but to act like a man means grow up. A lot of men in this world that never grow up. They want to be a boy their whole life. They want to play, and they don't want to take anything serious. They don't want any responsibility. They just want to go out and do whatever's fun their whole life. And Paul says, hey, it's time to leave the boy behind. It's time to become a man. Stand up, act like men. I love what David told Solomon. You remember this. It was our first sermon in Kings. David was dying. 1 Kings 2:2, here's what David said to Solomon. "I am going the way of all the earth. Be strong, therefore, and show yourself a man." Isn't that good advice to his son? You're fixing to be king, Solomon, and there's no room for sissies. You got to be a man. Stand up and be tough. The final statement Paul makes in verse 13, he says very simply, be strong. Be strong. Don't be soft. Don't give in. Don't be weak. There are certain convictions that cannot be compromised. And Paul is writing to the church at Corinth and says, what I want from you is for you men to start being men. You're coming to church and you're soft, and because of that, your church services are in chaos, right? We'll see that in chapter 14. Your wives are out from under your submission. They're showing up without their head coverings. You've got people living in sin, and instead you're proud of it. Your doctrine on the resurrection is completely kaput, and nobody stood up and defended it. We have got problem after problem in Corinth, traced back specifically to the fact that none of you men are men. You're all just sitting there, letting it go, letting it slide. Anything's okay, and your church is in shambles because you refuse to be men. He does throw in verse 14 that we're not to be tyrants, but to let all that you do be done in love. And this is the greatest attribute of being a man, walking in love. I can tell you that because God is love. And there is no tougher man than God, okay? This is the idea here. We do it for the right reasons and for the right purpose. And so you get the idea here that Paul in Corinthians says, you men have to be men. You have to fulfill the role of being the head. But let's talk a little more about being the head. You say, what does it mean to be the head? Can't tell you specifically, but I can tell you scripturally some of the areas in which we see what it defines to be the head. And I want to look at some of these tonight and just show you some of the roles of the head of a household, so to speak, the head of a family unit, the head of a church, so that you'll see some of the roles that go into being the head in Bible times. One of the aspects or the requirements of the head is that of provision, and I want to show you a couple. Look at Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13, provision. One of your jobs as the head. You're not supposed to shuff your responsibility or leave it up to someone else, but provision is your role. Matthew chapter 13, and look in verse 51. Matthew 13, verse 51. Now, if you were to read Matthew chapter 13, you would quickly see that it is a chapter chock full of parables in which Jesus is addressing the kingdom of heaven. You can see it up in verse 31, the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field. It was smaller than the other plants. When it became full grown, it was larger. He was talking about the glory of the kingdom. He talked about the kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which was hidden in flour and it spread, and that's the growth of the kingdom. You get down to verse 36, and it's talking about the parable of the tares of the field, and that's the gleaning of the kingdom, right? You have tares and wheat, and the angels will come forth and take the wheat from the tares, and they'll burn up the tares with unquenchable fire, and you get that. You get in verse 44, the kingdom of heaven's like a treasure hidden in the field. Again, you get down in verse 45, it's like a merchant seeking fine pearls. 47, the kingdom of heaven's like a dragnet cast in the sea, and all of these kingdoms, or all of these parables, are all about the kingdom. And he's giving great instruction and insight into what it takes to enter the kingdom of God and how you ought to do it at all costs. That's basically the point of the chapter, and going through those is for another time. But look at verse 51. after this series of parables on the kingdom, Jesus asked, "Have you understood all these things?" In other words, do you get what I'm talking about? And they said to him, "Yes, we understand. We get the point. We know the meaning." Verse 52, Jesus said to them, "Therefore, every scribe who has become a disciple of the kingdom of heaven is like a head of a household." So here we're going to talk about the head. What does he do? "Who brings out of his treasure things new and old." So he says, first of all, and let's just understand that a little bit, that means the head of the household has in himself what? A treasure. And what does he do with that treasure? Hoard it and keep it? No. He brings out of it things new and old. And the idea is he brings that out to provide for the household. And Jesus is saying here, "I have just filled your treasury scripturally, spiritually, with all this doctrine on the kingdom. Now it is your job to divvy it out, to pass it out, and make sure that those under your charge get it." So we're talking provision, one in a physical sense, but Jesus' understanding here is that in a spiritual sense. You need to take what's been given to you and pass it along to others, right? This is the idea. Look to another one, Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24. Look at verse 45. The role of provision as the head. Matthew 24, verse 45. This is talking about the end times. It's in the Olivet Discourse. And Jesus has just given the instruction about how when he returns and the danger of those who are not ready. But in verse 45, he then says this, "Who then is the faithful and sensible slave whom his master put in charge of his household?" Now we're talking about the head. He's in charge. And why did he put him in charge of his household? To give them their food at the proper time. He says, "I left you here so that you would not create the meal, but that you would divvy it out. I left it for you. I want you to disperse it amongst the household. That's your job. Blessed is that slave whom his master finds so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will put him in charge of all his possessions. But if that evil slave says in his heart, 'My master's not coming for a long time,' and begins to beat his fellow slaves and eat and drink with drunkards, the master of that slave will come on a day when he does not expect him at an hour which he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and assign him a place with the hypocrites. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." So from those two illustrations, we learn that the head has a responsibility of provision. You have to take what has been entrusted to you and see that it passes along to those in your care. Now, we understand that. We read last week how women are not permitted to teach or have authority in the church. Who is? The men, right? It's your job to stand up and teach. It's your job to stand up and lead. Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy 4, "Until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and teaching. Do not neglect the spiritual gift within you, which was bestowed on you through prophetic utterance with the laying on of hands by the presbytery. Take pains with these things. Be absorbed in them so that your progress will be evident to all." Now listen to this. "Pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things, for as you do this, you will ensure salvation both for yourself and for those who hear you." Now that sounds like a great responsibility, doesn't it? You need to stand up, and I mean be adamant about preaching and teaching the Word of God, the public reading of Scripture, because not only does your salvation depend upon it, but whose? Everyone that listens to you. You are a steward here. You're to pass this out. That's important. Not just for a pastor, but listen to the role of a father. Ephesians 6:4. "Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord." You can read about that in Deuteronomy chapter 6. It doesn't mean that a mother can't teach her children. We saw that last week. But it does mean that the responsibility or the burden falls upon the father. In other words, if your children raise up and don't know the Lord and have become apostate, you're not going to pin it on your wife someday before the Lord. Doesn't mean she couldn't teach them, but fathers, the responsibility falls to you. Take Job. I love Job. He's a great example of a great Christian father. Job chapter 1 verses 4 and 5. "His sons used to go and hold a feast in the house of each one on his day, and they would send and invite their three sisters to eat and drink with them. When the days of feasting had completed their cycle, Job would send and consecrate them, rising up early in the morning and offering burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, 'Perhaps my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts.' Thus Job did continually." Now that's a dad concerned about the state of his children, isn't it? Even when they've gone and had a party amongst brothers and sisters, Job said, "Hey, I'm giving a sacrifice to the Lord just in case something went on there that I don't know about. Just in case they did something that's not on the up and up, I'm going to stand in the gap for my children." That's a father. You can see it also in the role of husbands. It's a great picture here of provider. Ephesians 5. "Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word." Why would he do this? that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. This is so passed over in the world today. Husbands have forgotten their chief role with their wives is to purify them, is to sanctify them, is to wash them with the water of the word and make them into the woman that God intends for her to be. It's what Christ does for us as the bride, isn't it? I mean, he doesn't leave us alone. He molds us, shapes us, squeezes us, cleans us, washes us, because he's trying to make us into the bride he wants. Well, guess what, husbands? That's your job with your wife. And so, one sense, we find out when the Bible says that the man is the head of the woman, that means, guys, we are the provider. Doesn't mean we bring every penny into the church, but the things which God has entrusted to us, it is our job to see that it spreads out to our family, to the flock, to the children, all of that. We spread it on. We're the head. We get provision. There's another aspect to being the head, and that is protection. Turn to Matthew 24 again, verse 42. Matthew 24, verse 42. This is after the coming of the Son of Man concept. Look at verse 42 and look at the role of the head here. Therefore, be on the alert, for you do not know which day your Lord is coming. But be sure of this. Now, here's an illustration. That if the head of the house had known at what time of the night the thief was coming, he would have been on the alert. Recognize that from Corinthians, right? And would not have allowed his house to be broken into. For this reason, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not think he will. Now, the role of the head there is what? It's to protect, isn't it? Be on the alert, be ready, and if a thief comes, guess who gets out of bed with the baseball bat? Not your wife, right? I mean, that's your job. You're the protector. Now, we can laugh about it in a physical sense, and I'll never live down the shame in my life that when Carrie was 5 months pregnant with Zeke in Crawford, she had to run the possum out of the barn. So I've been living with this shame and guilt for a long time, so I confess it tonight, ask for forgiveness, and we're going to move on. But in a spiritual sense, the idea is that of protection. We are the ones who have to keep our eyes open, be on the alert, look for the predators, look for the attacks, expose them, see them for what they are, and protect the church from it. It's not the woman's job, right? Eve was what? Deceived, right? The Bible doesn't say Adam was deceived. Adam was a dirty, low-down, rotten sinner. But Eve was deceived. She wasn't created to spot it. Men were. You have to be a protector. Turn to Luke chapter 13. Luke chapter 13, verse 24. Luke 13, 24. Come on, I don't hear all the pages turning. Your fingers can't be that tired. Luke 13, 24. Here's his role again. Luke 13, 24. Strive to enter through the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. Here it is in verse 25. Once the head of the house gets up and shuts the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock on the door saying, Lord, open up to us, then he will answer and say to you, I do not know where you are from. Then you will begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets. And he will say, I tell you, I do not know where you are from. Depart from me, all you evildoers. So it's a protector, right? Wait, I'm not just going to let you in here. This is my prized possession inside these doors. This is everything that's dear and valuable to me. And if you think I'm going to let you in not knowing anything about you, no way. There's no way I'm going to let a fox in the hen house. It's just not going to happen. I'm going to protect those who have been allotted to my charge. It's a protection thing. And this is no different than whether it be pastors with their churches or men in their churches, whether it be dads or fathers with their children, whether it be husbands with their wives. Listen to what Paul says to overseers. Really, the word is elders there, and that's a whole other topic we really need to address at some point. The concept of an elder-led church, it's biblical, business meetings are not, but we're going to address that on another day. Titus 1, 7 through 14. For the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward. Not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, not fond of sordid gain, but hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, just, devout, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching. Now, why does he need to know the word? So that he will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine, that's provision, and to refute those who contradict, that's protection. For there are many rebellious men, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, who must be silenced because they are upsetting whole families, teaching things they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain. One of themselves, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. For this reason, reprove them severely so that they may be sound in the faith, not paying attention to Jewish myths and commandments of men who turn away from the truth. And so Paul says, you men, you elders, you overseers of the church, man, you got to know your stuff. You got to know your Bible, because people are going to show up and they're going to lie and they're going to deceive. And not only do you need to expose them, you need to reprove them. And Paul said, reprove them severely. I mean, in other words, make them know they've been reproved by the time they leave. Don't just say, you know, you might want to not say that publicly. You need to jump on them and let them know where you stand, that this is absolutely wrong and you're not going to allow them to lead your flock astray. Notice what Paul told the elders at Ephesus, Acts chapter 20. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. And notice there's many overseers here at this one church. This is the idea of the elders protecting the church. He said, He's made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which He purchased with His own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves, men will arise speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish you with tears. And so Paul tells them in Ephesus, men, stand up, be on the alert. There are people trying to attack those who are in your care, in your steward. You need to protect them from danger. Now, as fathers, the Bible says we protect our children. Proverbs chapter 22 says this, foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. The rod of discipline will remove it far from him. That's called protection. It's keeping him from doing something that in Paul's day might get you beheaded. You know, you go out and steal a horse, boys will be boys. Next thing you know, you lose your head in the blocks, you know. So fathers, you better make sure your boys know what's right and what's wrong. Protect them. This is a great one. Listen to Job. His wife was way off in her theology. And I want you to listen to Job do what not many husbands are willing to do today. Job chapter 2 verse 9. His wife said to him, do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die. But he said to her, you speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Today that translates, you're nutty. Shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept adversity? And all this Job did not sin with his lips. Now notice he didn't pull her aside and say, oh, you're right, maybe you ought to think about this. I mean, Job knew what was right. He knew his wife was off base. It didn't say he did it in a mean sense. I'm not saying that. But he protected her from her own foolishness. He said, you're off here, honey. You've been talking to the ladies at the beauty shop, and this ain't right. You're talking like the foolish women. You got to stop. And so Job, standing in the gap, is protecting. Now there's another aspect. There's provision and protection. But then there's just the concept of authority. There's just the concept of leadership, of being in charge and making the decisions when nobody else wants to make them. And certainly protection and provision are a part of that, but we're just going to talk about authority. Turn to Matthew 25. Matthew 25. Come on now, don't get tired yet. We've got just a little ways to go. Matthew 25, verse 14. I know it's hot, so everybody fan the person sitting next to you. Tell them it's okay. Matthew 25, verse 14. Now, we're not going to read this whole parable. It's the parable of the talents, but you'll get it just from verse 14. For it is just like a man about to go on a journey who called his own slaves and entrusted his possessions to them. So you have now the head of the house who takes what has been entrusted to him and entrusts it to others. It's an authority thing, right? He's going to come back and call him into question later. It's an authority thing. I'm in charge here. Turn over to Luke chapter 14. He goes into the parable of the talents from there, calls them into question when they don't do it right. We don't have time to read all that. Luke chapter 14, look at verse 21. This is the deal where the invitation has gone out to come to a big dinner. We know it as the wedding feast, or basically the invitation to go to heaven. In Luke 14, verse 21, after several have made excuses why they can't come, it says, and the slave came back and reported this to his master. Then the head of the household became angry and said to his slave, go out at once into the streets and lanes of the city and bring in here the poor and crippled and blind and lame. And the slave said, Master, what you commanded has been done and still there is room. And the master said to the slave, go out into the highways and along the hedges and compel them to come in so that my house may be filled. For I tell you, none of those men who were invited shall taste of my dinner. Now, aside from the point of that parable there, which we're talking about entering the kingdom of heaven, what you have here is the head of the household. And notice that the slaves are answering to him. And none of them has the idea, none of them has the solution. But they come to him and say, we went out, and they won't come in. And notice he quickly addresses the issue and says, then we'll do this. And they said, well, this happened then. And he says, then we'll do this. But I've already determined, and I'm already leading, and it's an authority issue in which he stands up and makes the decisions. And I want you to know, too many men, listen to me here, this is one of those stinger points, but too many men, and I've been guilty of it myself at times, are too quick to try to find out what their wife really wants them to do or what their kids really want them to do. And then once they find out what their wife wants and what their kids want, then they stand up and make the decision, right? That's not leadership. That's called ruling by public opinion. That's what politicians do, and that's not leadership. What we're to do is not seek the will of our wives or the will of our children or the will of the loud, squeaky majority. We are to seek the will of who? God, that's right. And then men, guess what? You might have to make a decision that somebody might not like. Do you realize that? And it might even be your wife. And it might even be one of your children. Oh, I know that's hard. If mama ain't happy, ain't nobody happy. I understand what they say. And we all go home, and what men do is we go home, we talk it over with our wives. And I'm not dogging wives here. Please understand that. But you do need to understand it was Solomon's wives that led him into idolatry. It was Eve that handed the fruit to Adam. It was Delilah that got Samson to cut his hair. It was the Midianites who got the children of Israel to go and worship Baal, right? I mean, we've got some problems here when these types of things happen. So the idea here is men will go home and say, what do you think, honey? Well, here's what I think you need to do. You need to do this, 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 and this. And the husband stands up and says, you're right. I'm going to do this, 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 and this. And she says, oh, you're such a man of God. You're leading according to the will of God. No, that's a coward. That's what a coward does. A coward goes home because he says, if I decide something's going to make my wife mad, then I have to live with that woman for the next 3 days while she... Max, don't say amen. I have to live with that... I have to live with that woman for the next 3 days while she's in a bad mood and she won't cook me anything and all that kind of stuff because I didn't do what she wanted. Well, welcome to being the head. Welcome to the authority issue. Welcome to the responsibility because someday you will stand before God and, but I was afraid it'd make my wife mad, just won't cut it before the Father. This is part of you being the head. That's part of your responsibility. And in order for you to be a man, you have to stand in the gap. And you have to provide when provision is necessary. You have to protect when danger is imminent. And you have to lead at all times. It's not your wife's job. It's not your children's job. It's your job. You don't have to be a tyrant. You don't have to go against the will of everybody all the time. But you do have to go in the will of the Father, even if it makes even your own wife mad. And when you neglect that responsibility, it is extremely dangerous for the church, for your family, and for the world in general. You say, for the world? Yeah. I'm going to tell you, men, if you fail to stand up and be the man you're called to be, it can have drastic ramifications even on the whole world. You don't think you're that important? Let me take you to a man one time. Back in the book of Romans, it says this, in Romans chapter 5, verse 12. Therefore, just as through one man, sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. Now, there is a real sparkling individual for us, isn't it? His name is Adam. And the Bible says in Romans chapter 5 that the sin of the world came through Adam, that it started through him. One man blew it for all of us. Now, that's not to say any one of us wouldn't have, but we know for sure Adam did, right? He blew it. Now, many people will step back and say, how can they say the first sin was Adam's? Because I distinctly remember it was Eve who ate the fruit, right? Now what it says in Genesis chapter 3, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate. She did it first. Then look what it says. And she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. And it kind of poses the question, what in the world was Adam doing? What was he doing? Nothing's what he was doing. All along, he's thinking, don't eat that fruit, but he's not going to take the chance at making Eve mad. If I make Eve mad, she'll never make me a cobbler out of that fruit. If I make her mad, she's going to be heck to live with for the next 3 days. There's no way I'm going to buck Eve's authority here. Now, here's the problem. 1 Timothy 2:14 says this, and it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. Now, that tells us that Eve was deceived. She wasn't created for that. She wasn't intended to be there. Doesn't mean she was dumb, but she wasn't armed or equipped by God to stand there and go toe-to-toe with the enemy. Adam was not fooled. He was not deceived. You know what Adam was? A coward. Adam was a coward. He was a sinner, a transgressor. He knew better. He shouldn't have. He did not get doofed. He willfully did it, and that's the problem. He didn't prepare his wife. He didn't protect his wife. He didn't lead his wife, and here we are. And when Paul writes Romans chapter 5, he doesn't say through one woman sin entered the world. He said through one man it did. It came through Adam because it was Adam's responsibility. He was the head. Eve came from him. He did not come from Eve. And so I want you to get the idea of what we're talking about here. The point is that God has a divine order for men and women. And you and I, like it or not, have to step inside that divine order. And the order is that the man is the head of a woman, not just in some specific instances, but in all instances in general. Now in Corinth, they absolutely were not. In Corinth, they had this major problem with women that wanted to be men, men that were willing to act like women, and it threw everything off. Because of that, you had people providing that did not know how nor were they qualified. You had people protecting that could not protect. You had people leading that were not created to do so. Is it any wonder? And I wish we had time to take you through and show you all the major problems at the church at Corinth, and nearly all of them can be traced to the problem in 1 Corinthians 11. They just weren't created to do it, and they were stepping outside of God's will. You can't do it this way. It's absolutely wrong. Now, I do want to close, and we'll get into the rest of this, and probably we'll cover this next week. But I know these are some of these tough topics, and I do applaud you ladies that were here last week for coming back this week. That says great things about you. But just in case this is one of those that you're reading this and going, "Preacher, I don't like this. I don't like you talking about men being the head. I don't like you talking about me having to be submissive. I don't like you talking about them ruling and them leading and me not getting a piece of that and all that." If you don't like it, I want us to end with verse 16. Look down at verse 16. Now, this is the end, and we'll get there next week. This is 1 Corinthians 11, verse 16. And Paul sure knew what he was doing when he wrote this verse. He said, and he started it out in verse 16 with this statement, "But if one is inclined to be contentious..." Now, that's a real nice way of saying, now, if somebody out here doesn't agree with what I'm saying, right? That's what he's saying. Anybody out here really have a problem with what I'm saying? Some lady out here is saying, "I don't want to hear that. I'm not going to listen to that. That's chauvinistic. Paul, you're wrong. I don't want to hear it. I'm just as important, and I can just be in charge." Or some men sitting back here saying, "I don't want to hear that, preacher. I'm doing fine the way I am. My wife can handle it." Whatever. Paul says, if one is inclined to be contentious, he says, we have no other practice. No other practice. Paul is saying, we don't do it any other way. It's the only way God does it. If you're looking for plan B or some other plan, there isn't one. We have no other practice, nor have the churches of God. Now, did you catch what he's saying? This is God's doctrine. This is God's theology, and this is what the true church believes. So if you want to try to meet, ladies, and you want to have the head, and men, you want to sit back and do nothing, then you're outside of the will of God for His church, because this is what God determined for His church. Men would show up and be men. They would lead, they would provide, they would protect. Women would show up and be women. They would submit, they would adorn themselves with meekness and the quiet, gentle spirit that is pleasing to God. They would be submissive to their husbands. They would step out of leadership roles. Men would step into those roles and provide and protect and lead the church. And it wouldn't be this whole mess that we've got it in. Now, I know that's backwards. We live in America where it's all a democracy. I know we do. And that's where we get like our concept for business meetings, that we all get a vote. And in a sense, there is true that the church has to have unity. But I'm just going to tell you now, because we're going to get there before long, and here's why we're going to get there. We're not doing it right. I don't know about you, but I kind of feel like we ought to do it right. Don't you? I mean, don't you feel like we ought to do church like the Bible says you ought to do church? Anybody? I do. I think we ought to. The Bible says that elders rule the church. I can show you in several places. We have a long debate over it if you want to. And the Bible says that church, you're nuts. If you're going to set out and bring everything before the church as a majority vote, I'm just telling you the truth. I can show you a majority vote that went 10-2 that cost 40 more years in the wilderness. It just doesn't work that way. God never intended it. What God intended was for enough men to stand in the gap and be man enough to stand up and lead the church and make the decisions for the church and rule the church. And some of the women are sitting out here going, "Whoa, whoa, whoa, whoa. Then when do we get a say?" You've been reading it like I've been reading it, haven't you? The Bible says submit. I know that goes down hard, but read verse 16 again. We have no other practice, nor have the churches of God. It's not about me or anybody else being smarter. It's about the way God designed it, and it's about the way God made it, and it's about the way God said the church operates and functions the best. Just one of those things where you and I have to learn to align ourselves under the authority of the Word of God and do it the way God's Word says to do it. Otherwise, we're spinning our wheels trying to say, "Well, we just don't do it that way." Well, if it's not God's way, something has to change. 1 Corinthians 16, 13 to 14. Be on the alert. Stand firm in the faith. Act like men. Be strong. Let all that you do be done in love. Let's pray. Father, we come to you because you are God. We praise you because you're God, and we do thank you for your word in which you speak to our lives and our hearts, that you mold us, that you shape us, that you correct us. At times you rebuke us, that you even punish us. And Father, we thank you for that. But we thank you mostly for your Son, Jesus, who is a revelation of you and who is the one that brings the light into our lives, that even gives us the ability to understand your word and even gives us the desire to align up underneath it. And Lord God, I do pray for our church. Lord God, we want to be what you want us to be. We are a Baptist church, Southern Baptist, but Lord God, we want to be a Christian church. We want to be what you designed us to be, because ultimately, regardless of what we call ourselves, we're your bride. And you have the right to tell us what we're supposed to look like. And so, Lord Jesus, I ask you to mold us and ask you to shape us and ask you to make us who you desire us to be. And I ask this, Lord God, in Jesus' name. Amen.